Please turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew and to chapter 5. And we're going to read from verse 1 to verse 12. Matthew chapter 5 and reading from verse 1 to verse 12. And seeing the multitudes, he, Jesus, went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And may God bless the reading of his word. This evening we resume our series in the Sermon on the Mount, in which Jesus, our great teacher, is teaching us the way of discipleship, what it means to follow him as our Saviour and our Lord. And just to remind you that this sermon is indeed directed to Christ's disciples, as we see in verses 1 and 2. But if you look carefully at verses 1 and 2, you will note that the crowd can hear this teaching. So the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount are for those who are already disciples and for those yet to be disciples. For both groups, this sermon is the textbook in Christ's school. Both groups need to know the way of things in the kingdom of heaven. And if we're going to follow Jesus, if we're going to sit at his feet to learn of him, then this is how it will be. In the Beatitudes, the Lord is describing the character of his followers in all ages. As we've said already in this series, our Lord does not begin with rules and regulations. He begins with inward character, because inward character is far more important than rules and regulations. Christ is more concerned with what we are than with what we do. The scribes and Pharisees who feature in this sermon were meticulous when it came to the rules and regulations of religion. But their hearts were full of pride and hypocrisy. So the disciples of Jesus, his true followers, they are poor in spirit. They recognize at all times their spiritual poverty. They mourn with the sorrows connected with their allegiance to Jesus. They are meek, lowly, and gentle like their teacher. They hunger and thirst for righteousness. They long for a perfect life of holy love. And they are pure in heart, having been washed clean and kept clean by divine grace. This evening we can see that the disciples of Jesus are peacemakers, and as peacemakers they are blessed, for they shall be called sons of God, not because they're going to be honoured in the world, not because they're going to receive the Nobel Prize for Peace. They are blessed, for they shall be called sons of God. That is, they shall be recognized as God's redeemed children. Now, once again, it is crucial to stress that Jesus is describing here his disciples, those who have responded to his call to follow him, just as the sheep follow the shepherd. I have no wish at all to denigrate any peacemaking effort in this world today. There are unbelievers in the world today and people of other religions, and they are working hard to bring peace between nations, in communities, in the place of work, in families. And I think we should thank God for them, because such peacemaking efforts are manifestations of God's common grace. Without such people, this world would be far more divided and in conflict than it already is. But this promise found in the Beatitudes is not for them, unless they are followers of Jesus. This promise is not for peacemakers who despise and reject the Lord Jesus Christ, who have no time for him. The promise is for those who believe in him and love him and follow him each day, and those who are learning of him to be like him. So it's very important that we're clear in our minds as to the scope of the promises contained in the Beatitudes. Well, I've got three questions and three answers for us this evening. The first question is this: why? Why does Jesus describe his followers as peacemakers? And the answer to that question is very simple. It's because they are his followers. They are the followers of Jesus. Well, who is Jesus? Jesus is the Prince of Peace, who came into this world to establish an eternal kingdom of peace. As we see in Isaiah's great prophecy there in chapter 9, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government will be upon his shoulder, not upon my shoulder, thankfully, but upon his. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end, an everlasting kingdom of perfect peace. A number of times in the Bible, God is called the God of peace, as we find in Philippians 4 and verse 9. The Prince of Peace was sent into this world by the God of peace to establish peace through his death on the cross. This is the one we follow. This is the teacher at whose feet we sit to learn of him. In the beginning, there was perfect peace in this world. Adam and Eve were at peace with God, their creator. They were at peace with each other. They were at peace within themselves. They knew no inward anxiety and fear. And sin has destroyed this perfect peace. Having sinned, Adam and Eve were estranged from God, their creator, estranged from each other, estranged from within themselves. Now, for the first time, they're full of inward anxiety and fear as guilty souls. All the peace has gone. And the God of peace has sent the Prince of Peace to establish peace by destroying the destroyer of peace in this world, Satan, and taking away the sin of the world. And there can only be peace when sin is removed, because sin is the great cause of all contention, and strife. As Paul explains so beautifully in Ephesians chapter 2, reconciliation can only come through faith in the blood of the cross. It is at the cross that we are at peace with God. It is at the cross that we are at peace with each other. And indeed, it is at the cross we are at peace within ourselves that all our guilty fears are taken away. And of course, let's remember the blessed fruit of Christ's redeeming work on the cross is that the peaceable Holy Spirit is given to all those who believe. The gentle holy dove. And as Paul reminds us in Ephesians 4 verse 3, it is the gentle holy dove, the peaceable spirit, who creates the bond of peace among believers. Why does Jesus describe his followers as peacemakers? Simply this, because they are his followers. Now, of course, in describing his followers as peacemakers, there is an implied exhortation to be peacemakers. And once again, I stress the learning aspect in all of this. A disciple is a student, a learner in Christ's school. We are peacemakers, but at the very same time, we are learning to be peacemakers. And we don't learn our lessons overnight. As we've said so often, our lessons will only be over when the school bell rings for home. What I'm trying to say is that we all have our moments as Christians. And we can be contentious in the home, at work, in the place of study, and even within the church. We can say things, we can do things which bring great anxiety and fear to those around us, and we can so easily break the peace. But if we're truly the Lord's, we will confess this to the Lord, and we will seek his forgiveness and their forgiveness. And we see this in the disciples. Jesus describes them as peacemakers, but they have their moments in the Gospels, don't they? Luke 22, verse 24. Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And here we see the true source of all contention and strife, human pride. And proud and self-righteous people can never, ever be at peace until they humble themselves under the mighty hand of God at the foot of the cross. And let's remember, dear friends, Satan, that fallen angel, is so full of pride, and thus he is never at peace. The devil is an eternal restless spirit. So yes, we all have our moments. But it's one thing to fall into contention, another thing to wallow in contention. As I've said many times, the sheep may inadvertently slip into the muddy ditch, but the swine love to be in the muddy ditch as their element. And there are people who would claim to know the Prince of Peace, to be following him, and they are always contentious. They seem to understand spirituality as making an issue of anything and everything. Nothing ever pleases them. They're never happy unless they are finding fault with something or other. They're spiritual arsonists, always igniting the fires of contention and strife. And this isn't once in a while, we all have our moments, this is an ongoing attitude. And it seems to me that such persons know nothing of God's Spirit, that gentle, holy, peaceable Spirit. Rather, they are warmongering hawks, compulsive peace breakers, as they go from one church, one fellowship to another, igniting the fires of contention before moving on to the next. The followers of Jesus are peacemakers and learning to be peacemakers. And the reason is we follow the Prince of Peace in the ways of peace. Christ is the ultimate peacemaker and we're walking in his footsteps. Second question, what does it mean to be peacemakers? What does this mean in real terms? Well, clearly being peacemakers means being agents of reconciliation. In the home, in the place of work or study, in the community, in the neighborhood, especially in the church. It means that we say and do nothing to generate strife and do everything in our power to put out the fires of strife when they have begun. Our great teacher shows us something of the way of peace later on in this sermon, at least in two places. In this chapter, from verse 23 to verse 26, the Lord says, we must seek reconciliation with our brothers and sisters before we worship the Lord our God, or else our worship is a complete waste of time. That's part of our preparation for worship. And especially when we're coming to the Lord's table, that great love feast, that agape. How can the God of peace accept our worship when we are not at peace with those within his redeemed family? And then, of course, in Matthew 6 and verse 12, God our Father, Jesus says, will not forgive our sins if we do not forgive the sins of others. How can the Father forgive our sins if our hearts are still in the grip of resentment and malice towards others? And we'll get to this in due time, but please notice this is the only part of the Lord's Prayer that Jesus reiterates in verses 14 and 16 of chapter 6. Just to be sure that vital truth has really sunk in. That it's only as we forgive others that our Father will forgive us. Now, of course, there are limits in our peacemaking. One such limit is that true peace is never at the expense of divine truth. And true peace can never be based on falsehood and deceit. Another limit is that some will always refuse peace, and there's nothing we can do about that. They simply do not want to be reconciled. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war, says the psalmist. Psalm 120 in verse 7. Paul's exhortation in Romans 12:18 is so realistic, isn't it? If it is possible, as much as depends on you, not on them, but as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. And that's a very realistic exhortation in a fallen world. Sometimes it is not possible because other people have no interest in peace. They simply don't want to be reconciled. But I am not responsible for other people. I'm only responsible for myself, says Paul. My responsibility is to ensure that my own heart is peaceable. I'm not responsible for the contentious heart of that other person. I am accountable to the Lord for myself, not for them. And they will have to give their own account to the Lord as to why they refuse the way of peace and continue to generate strife and contention. Third and final question. What is the promise made to peacemakers? What is the promise made to peacemakers? Well, Jesus says the peacemakers are blessed, for they shall be called the sons of God. And I think our Lord makes such a rich promise to peacemakers because peacemaking is not easy. And sometimes it can be very costly, as we see at the cross. The Lord himself is the ultimate peacemaker through the shedding of his own precious blood. Our peace with God, our peace with each other, the peace that we enjoy within ourselves, that peace like a river of which we've been singing, has come at tremendous cost. And that eternal peace, that perfect shalom in the eternal kingdom to come, it's all the fruit of Christ's dying love. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, says Isaiah. So peacemaking is not always easy. It can be very costly. And I think that accounts for the richness of the promise that Jesus makes, that making peace will be wonderfully rewarded. The peacemakers shall be called sons of God. As I've intimated already, it's not a promise of a Nobel Peace Prize or anything like that, or an OBE or a knighthood or whatever, but to be called the sons of God, well, that's far, far better than anything this world can offer. And I think Jesus simply means that God our Father will acknowledge us as his redeemed children when we make peace. And the reason is very simply that our God is the God of peace, Philippians 4 verse 9. It's a profound thought, is it not, that our God is at peace within himself. To think eternally there is no contention, no disharmony, no strife within the Holy Trinity. Perfect love, perfect delight, perfect harmony. The God of peace. And the God of peace is our Father, and we are called to be like our Father, as Jesus will explain later in this sermon, that our Father is the great model for his children. That, as Paul says in Ephesians, we become imitators of God as dear children. And at the last day, on the great day of final judgment, which we were thinking about this morning, we shall be acknowledged by God as his beloved children. I'm sorry to end on a jarring note, but it is worth pointing out that if the peacemakers are blessed, then the peacebreakers are cursed and will join the devil, that proud, restless spirit, in the everlasting fire, as we thought this morning. Our Father in heaven is the God of peace. Jesus is the Prince of peace. The Spirit within us is the peaceable, holy dove of peace. We're called to walk in the way of peace. We're part of the body of Christ, Jew and Gentile, reconciled to God and to each other through the blood of the cross. It's all about peace. But if we are compulsive, contentious people, always causing strife and igniting the fires of contention, spiritual arsonists, then this blessing doesn't belong to us. But may we all of us know the blessedness of being peacemakers. May the Lord grant us repentance if in the past we have, rather than making peace, broken peace unnecessarily. As Isaac Watts puts it, blessed are all those of peaceful life who quench the coals of growing strife. They shall be called the heirs of bliss, the sons of God, the God of peace. And for myself, I can look back over many years. I can think of times, and again, this morning's message and this evening's message has been a huge challenge. You know, times years ago when I've been so judgmental of others and so contentious. But we're learning, aren't we? We're learning. And the Lord, as our teacher, he's so patient and he forgives and he leads us on. And I think, as I've said before, if I had the choice, I would rather be part of a very small fellowship of peaceable Christian people than part of some huge mega church always full of contention and strife. And Jesus calls us all as his followers to be peacemakers. Amen.